Good morning, IBC. Good to see you guys. I want to add my word of welcome to Scott's for those of you who may be visiting with us this morning. I also want to say a special word of welcome to any of you tired Aggies in the room this morning. Seven overtimes, unbelievable. Also want to say hi to the people that are watching online. We got a lot of folks that are part of IBC that are traveling this weekend, but tuning in to join us online. So hello to you guys. If you have a Bible or you have it on your device, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul wrote this book to the church at Corinth, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we get started, I want to ask you a question. If you were going to begin a movement with the intent of changing the world, who would you start with? Right? If you were going to begin a movement where 2,000 years later, people all over the world would know your name. Where people 2,000 years later, all over the world, would give each other presents to celebrate your birthday. Who would you start with? Who would you recruit first? Would you recruit the rich who have the resources to promote your movement? Would you recruit the powerful who can throw their weight around and open doors for your movement? Would you recruit the intellectuals who have the mental horsepower to propel your movement? Would you recruit the famous who could draw attention to your movement? Now, I practiced my intro on my 9-year-old daughter last night, and she saw what I was doing a mile away, right? I said, would you reach out to the rich? No, 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 no. Would you reach out to the powerful? No, 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 no. Would you reach out to the intellectuals? No, 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 no. Would you reach out to the famous? No, 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 no. Because she saw, like you do, what I was doing a mile away. You know that the only one who's ever started a movement like that, a movement where 2,000 years later, people all around the world know his name, a movement where 2,000 years later, people give each other presents to celebrate his birthday. And 2,000 years later, that movement continues to grow. It continues to spread. It continues to gain momentum. You know, like she did, that the only one who's ever done that was Jesus. And that Jesus didn't start his movement with the rich. And Jesus didn't start his movement with the powerful. Jesus didn't start his movement with the intellectuals of the day. He didn't start his movement with the famous. Jesus started a movement that changed the world with remarkably ordinary, spiritually clumsy, weak people, a lot like you and me. And he's used people like that for 2,000 years to bring his movement to the world. This morning, we're finishing up a little 3-week series that we're calling Made for This, exploring the idea that each and every one of us have been made for a unique purpose, a unique part to play in God's redemptive work in the world, the way in which God's movement is growing and spreading and gaining momentum and bringing transformation to the world around us. Each and every one of us in this room is called to a particular part to play in that movement. We're made for a unique purpose. And over the course of these weeks, we talked first about the idea that God has called each of us, that each of us have a unique calling on our lives. First, the call to God himself, to be in relationship with him, to know him. But beyond that, then, the call to play our part, to give ourselves away for the glory of God and the good of other people in unique and life-changing ways that only you can do. We're all called. The second week, last week, we talked about the idea that all of us are equipped. We're being equipped by God, that God has taken us through experiences and relationships, that he's using his word to equip us to play our unique part in his purpose in the world. And this week, we're talking about the idea that we are all empowered, that we are empowered by God to play our unique part in what he's doing in the world. And what we're going to see this morning is the reality that it's our weakness, that meets God's power that makes an impact on the world around us. And we're going to look together at this little section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. He writes to them and he reminds them some things that are really important for them to know about who they are and some things that are important for them to know about who he is. And that is that they are remarkably ordinary, spiritually clumsy, weak people that have been called by God. And yet, he also writes to remind them that despite the reality of their weakness, God is empowering them to play their part in his work in the world. And so as we look at this passage together this morning, the first thing that I think that we need to see is that God didn't call you because you're all that great. God didn't call you because you're all that great. Isn't there something just sort of liberating about being reminded of that? Like, God didn't call you because you had all that much to offer. And that's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He writes to them and he says to them in chapter 1, verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." I have to think that the church of Corinth got this to go, "Well, thanks a lot, Paul." And yet, there really is something that's freeing about being reminded that when God called us, he knew our weakness. He knew our limitations. He knew that in the eyes of the world, we're foolish and weak, as he says here. And yet he calls us anyway. God didn't call you, didn't call me because we're all that great. I remember years ago when I was a young seminary student, aspiring to become a preacher one day. And I had this just burning desire to have God speak through me. God, one day would you speak through me? And I was reminded by an older and wiser man in the faith that there's a story in the Old Testament where God speaks to Balaam through a donkey. And so he said to me, if God should choose to speak through you, don't automatically assume it to be a compliment, right? And of course, the way that he communicated used the good old King James version of the word donkey, right? God spoke to Balaam through his donkey. Don't immediately assume it's a compliment if he chooses to speak through you. You're not that great, Jones. This week, we gathered together on Monday morning as a staff like we do every week. Every Monday morning, our staff team assembles to pray. That's the whole purpose of our gathering, just to pray together. And we pray for each other. We pray for you guys. We pray for God's work and impact in the community around us. And this past Monday morning, we assembled together, and Jeremiah Beatron, one of our pastors, led us through an exercise of reflection on Psalm 103, just an opportunity to hear the scriptures and to reflect on its importance for our lives and to respond to it. And as Jeremiah was reading the passage, Psalm 103, there were a couple of lines that just jumped right out to me, like the Lord was just using those lines to speak directly to me. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, where the psalmist says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." And as he just read that passage, and I had my eyes closed, my head bowed, just hearing it, I got this strange moisture forming in my eyes, right? Because I was so moved at that idea that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. I think nothing has taught me more about the character and compassion of God than being a dad. Because what moves my kids moves me. What grieves my kids grieves me. And here I was hearing the reality that that's true of God toward me. That what moves me moves him. That what grieves me grieves him. That as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then that next line, and he knows how you were formed. He remembers that you're dust. God remembers that I'm dust. My problem is sometimes I don't, right? Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I forget that I'm dust. Sometimes I forget that I'm weak. You see, I think there is this impulse in every human heart that wants to deny the reality that we're weak. We don't like to be weak. We don't like to admit that we're weak. We certainly don't like to be seen by others as weak. But sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that make us acutely aware of the reality of our weakness. Even just the last couple of weeks, I've sat with different people who are struggling with anxiety and depression. I've sat and heard confession of sin. I was last night with a friend who's laid up in the hospital after having a heart attack, and he's in the ICU. That I know people that are in my life that are going through financial crises and professional crises, that sometimes we just find ourselves in those circumstances where the reality of our weakness is inescapable. And it's like in those moments we cry out and say, God, I can't do this. I can't handle this. I can't face this. And he says, I know. I know. God wants to meet us in those places of our weakness and make those places of our weakness the places of his strength. You see, friends, you may have some weakness in your life, some sin struggle, some relational struggle, some emotional struggle, and you find yourself going, God couldn't possibly use somebody like me. God couldn't possibly use somebody with my weakness. And what God wants to say to you this morning is, I knew that when I called you. I know all about it. I know how you were formed. I remember that you were dust. God doesn't call people. Didn't call you, doesn't call me, because we're all that special. But God calls people who aren't all that special so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. Right? God calls people who aren't all that great so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. Look back at what Paul says. He says to the Corinthians, verse 28, he says, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one that boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's not that you're all that great, but God wants to be great through you. He wants your weakness to be met by his power so that you have a story to tell, that you don't boast in yourself, but you boast in him. God calls people who aren't that great so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. And what you find is that this idea is on display in story after story after story throughout the Bible. Abraham, not that great. But God demonstrated his great power through him. Moses, not that great. David, not that great. Time and time and time again, God calls people who aren't that great so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. And one of my favorite places that you see this is in the story of Gideon. Gideon's story is told in Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I want to tell you a little bit about the story of Gideon, because of the way in which it demonstrates this idea. Now, to understand Gideon, you have to understand a little bit of the backstory. This is a dark period in Israel's history. It's a time where they're suffering under the oppression of the Midianites. The people of Israel have rebelled against God. They've turned their back on him. They've forgotten him. And as a consequence, they find themselves suffering under the oppression of the Midianites. But God determines that now's the time to bring about change, to liberate my people from their oppression. And so he chooses a guy named Gideon. And he sends an angel to bring his message to Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, we read that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, first off, you need to know that it was surprising to Gideon to hear from an angel, right? As it would be for any of us. But what was even more surprising to Gideon than hearing from an angel was hearing from the angel refer to him as a mighty warrior. Gideon knew himself. He knew his limitations. He knew he's no mighty warrior, thank you very much. And in fact, that's what he says in response to the angel. He replies to the angel in verse 15. He says, "Pardon me, Lord," which we learn from Gideon, if you're gonna argue with God, at least be polite about it. He says, "Pardon me, Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." Right, Gideon says, look, Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh is the weakest tribe of the people of God. And my clan is the weakest clan in the weakest tribe. And I'm the weakest man in the weakest clan in the weakest tribe. How can God possibly use me to save Israel? And I love what the angel says in response. The Lord answered, "I will be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." I will be with you. He says, "Gideon, I know that you're the smallest man and the smallest clan and the smallest tribe, but I will be with you." And I love the angel says to him, "Go in the strength that you have." Gideon says, I don't have much strength. And the angel says, "It's okay. Go in the strength that you have." And so Gideon obeys this call. He assembles an army. He calls together the men of Israel. And 32,000 men show up to fight against the armies of Midian. And so Gideon's looking at this sizable group of people and thinking, well, we may be outnumbered, but we got a pretty good showing here. And then the Lord speaks to him again. And the Lord said to Gideon, chapter 7, verse 2, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." Can you imagine Gideon this moment? The angel says to him, "You got too many. Send some of them home." Are you kidding me? And so the angel says to him, "Tell you what, you assemble the army, you tell them that any of them that are trembling with fear, any of them that are afraid, are free to go." "Are you kidding me?" Gideon says. But he goes and he spreads the message. Anybody who's afraid, anybody that's trembling with fear is free to go. And I have a feeling at that moment, Gideon's nervous about this message, but he's thinking to himself, well, okay, I may lose a few. Of the 32,000, 22,000 of them leave. Right? Two-thirds of Gideon's army says, "I'm afraid, I'm out of here." And they take off and leave him all by himself with just now a third of his army left behind. So Gideon remembers the word, "You'll be with me, go in the strength you have," and say, "Okay, let's do this." Except no. The Lord comes to him again, and in Judges 7 verse 4 says, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out from there.'" "Are you kidding me?" Gideon says. And the Lord says, "No, I'm not kidding you." That's not actually in the text, but I just imagine this is, right? And so the whole idea is that he goes down to the water and those who scoop up the water and drink it out of their hands with their eyes up looking around are the ones that are allowed to stay. And those who go to the water and stick their face in and just lap it up, they're the ones who are released. And after the Lord has finished thinning them out, 300 of them are left. Now, time doesn't permit me to tell you the rest of the story, but spoiler alert, Gideon wins the battle. Now, can you imagine at the end of that, after Gideon and his little ragtag army of 300 have defeated the armies of Midian, can you imagine then Gideon going, Do you see what I did right there? Right? Can you imagine Gideon getting the big head, strutting around as though he's really a big deal? No. Gideon knows I'm the smallest man from the smallest clan, from the smallest tribe. I know that I am weak, but God, you are strong. It is the Lord who supplied the strength to deliver his people. See, God calls people who aren't that great so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. Because of this, Gideon had a story to tell. And it was a story that wasn't about Gideon. It was a story that was about God. And friends, God wants you to have a story to tell. But it's not a story about you. It's a story about him. A story about the way in which he meets you at your place of weakness and demonstrates his great power through you. God calls people who aren't all that great, but he calls people who aren't all that great so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. And then we see one final movement in this passage from the Apostle Paul. And this final movement tells us that your impact on the world comes where your calling and your weakness meet God's strength. Your impact on the world comes where your calling and your weakness meet God's strength. Look at what Paul writes here at the beginning of chapter 2 now. He continues on and now shifts from talking about them to talking about himself. And he says in verse 1, "And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Now, if you're new to the Bible, what you need to know about this guy, Paul, that wrote this letter, is that he is one of the most significant, one of the primary messengers to the ancient Mediterranean world about the good news of Jesus. Paul traveled all around that ancient world telling people about Christ, spreading this movement. The main thing that he did when he went into a city was preach, was proclaim the message. Does it encourage anybody else in the room besides me to know that when Paul was going about fulfilling his calling, he felt great fear and trembling? This is the Apostle Paul, for crying out loud. And yet he says that when he goes to preach, he was terrified. He felt weak and afraid. And he says to them, "I didn't come preaching with some great eloquence. I didn't have all that great wisdom and power, influence." And again, for me as a preacher, well, I find that remarkably comforting. When I feel myself to be, sometimes I finish this thing and I just sit over there on the side and go, "Why did I make them endure that for 35 minutes? But you know what's interesting? Sometimes it's those Sundays where I'm sitting there on the side going, "Why did I make them endure that for 35 minutes? That God chooses to use my weakness to work powerfully in the lives of people in these seats. And I have people come up to me on those days and say, "What you said just really spoke to me, just really touched me." Because it's not about my wisdom and it's not about my eloquence, it's about the Spirit's power. And God wants to meet you in your place of weakness and turn it into his place of strength. In that great passage that Andy referred to last week, Paul talks about this reality. He talks about the reality of his own weakness, that he had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of a problem that just perpetually bothered Paul, something that tormented him. He talked about it as a messenger of Satan, intended to discourage him, to dissuade him, to try to get him to just give up on the whole thing altogether. And he says, and I pleaded with the Lord, take it away. Take it away. Take it away. Three times he said, I pleaded with the Lord that he would take it away. And he didn't. And if you know anything about this little passage, you may know that there's been a lot of writing done about what it may have been that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some have suggested maybe it was a physical struggle, some kind of health challenge or the challenge that he had with his vision. Some have suggested that it may have been a temptation towards which Paul found himself perpetually prone. Some have suggested that it was the adversity that he faced from other people, the opposition. We don't know exactly what Paul's thorn was. What we know is a deep struggle, and he felt profoundly weak. And I can't help but thinking that part of the reason that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Paul to reveal the nature of his thorn is that maybe, just maybe, it's so that all of us can say maybe his thorn is a lot like mine. Because you see, each and every one of us have a thorn. Each and every one of us have a point of weakness in our lives. And yet when Paul writes about this point of weakness in his life, and he pleads with God to take it away, he gets an answer from God. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And friends, whatever it is that's that point of weakness in your life, whatever it is that's that thorn in your side, whatever it is that tempts you to just give up, to be discouraged, to feel overwhelmed, whatever that place is, the Lord wants to speak to you this morning to say, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That God longs for the place of your weakness to become the place of his strength, where you know him like never before, where you trust him like never before, where you are transformed by him like never before, as he meets you right there in that place of weakness. Friends, God didn't call you or me because we're all that special, because we're all that great. He calls people who are not that great so that his great power might be demonstrated through them. And the way in which we make an impact on the world is when our calling and our weakness is met by his power. Because God longs to turn the place of your weakness into the place of his strength. Would you join me in prayer? I just want to ask you in this moment, as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, what is it that the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning? What is that place of weakness in your life? Maybe it's an ongoing struggle with sin. Maybe it's an emotional struggle, a relational struggle. Maybe it's a professional struggle right now, a financial struggle. What is that place of weakness that you're feeling in your life right now? Would you, just in this moment, just point that out to God? Just point to that place in your heart and say, there it is, Lord, right there. Right there, Lord, that's my place of weakness. And as you hold that place before him, would you hear his words to you this morning? My grace is sufficient for you right there. My power is made perfect in your weakness right there. I want to meet you right there. I want to transform you right there. And so, Father, in these moments of response, by the power of your Spirit present in this place, would you help us to know how to respond to you as is fitting today, Lord? That we would bring that place of our weakness and find your strength. That we would indeed, Lord, encounter you right there today. And that we would trust you with that place of weakness in our lives so that we may come to truly know your strength. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.